Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to St. Luke, Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 20. Reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And now verses 17 through 20 are the text we focus on this morning. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This truly is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when Jesus began his ministry, as that is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, he announced in Galilee, "The time has drawn near. The kingdom of God has come close. Repent and believe the gospel." And the ministry of our Lord from that point on can be summarized in three words: preaching, teaching, and healing. Preaching or proclamation, going from town to town and village to village to tell people the kingdom of God has come, it has arrived. And then teaching, not just on a mountain in Galilee, but also on a level place, as Luke says, where he further spells out what life in that kingdom will look like. And then healing. And he used that term very broadly to include not just the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, but casting out of demons, even the raising of the dead. In other words, by his healing power, Jesus begins to undo the horrible damage that sin has caused in people's lives, their minds, their bodies, their emotions, and their wills. And one of the remarkable things about Jesus' own ministry is that he would periodically send out his disciples, his followers, to do those very things elsewhere. In essence, extending his own ministry through their ministries. Now, earlier in Luke 9, Jesus had called the 12. He empowered them and he authorized them to go out and to preach, teach, and heal, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now they return, but Luke 9, verse 10 does not give us a review of that mission. Then Luke 9 goes on to describe the transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured before their very presence as he meets with Moses and Elijah. And we come to the end of Luke 9, Luke 9, verse 51, where Jesus sets his face, sort of like flint. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem because there he will accomplish the exodus that he discussed with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, commentators tell us that this incident recorded in Luke 10 is part of Jesus' second Judean ministry. And now in Luke 10, he calls 72 others. In Luke 9, it was the 12, but now in Luke 10, it's 72 others to go out two by two to do something similar to what the 12 had done in Luke 9. And if you read this passage closely, you are impressed with the fact that what this ministry is kind of a encapsulation. It's a microcosm. It's a small picture of what should characterize the church's activity in this whole new covenant era. For the last 2,000 years, what should the church have been concerned with? Preaching, teaching, healing. Announcing to the nations of the world that the kingdom of God has come. Teaching them everything that Jesus commanded us. Matthew 28. But then also healing. Getting our fingers dirty, if you will, in turning back, humanly speaking, turning back or undoing the damage that sin has caused in this world. Let me just illustrate that very briefly. When Christianity came to India, where Buddhism and Hinduism had held sway, they brought hospitals. They brought homes to care for widows and orphans. They ministered to the poor and didn't just leave them to misery because of karma. Preaching, teaching, healing. This is what the church should have been doing and is doing in many ways in this last era of human history. Now, verse 1 tells us that the 72 go into every locale where he himself was about to go. Thus, the 72 are advance men for the arrival of the Master. They are preparing these towns and villages for the parousia, for the arrival of Christ, which the church is to be doing today, preparing people for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And woe to those homes and those hamlets. Woe to those villages and cities which will not receive this message. Woe to those places that will turn these messengers of Jesus Christ back. For as Jesus says in verse 16, if they reject you, they reject me. But if they reject me, they have rejected God, the one who sent me. But this morning we reflect for a few moments on verses 17 through 20 of Luke 10, where Jesus reviews the report of the 72. Now, verses 17 and 18 describe for us the consummate context in history. Where are we in history? Verse 19 reveals the very encouraging commission that our Lord gives. And then verse 20, our Lord issues what I call a very curious caution. A curious caution. Now, the 72 had received rather elaborate details on how to conduct their work, more than what was explicitly given to the 12 in Luke 9. They are to go out as lambs among wolves to preach, teach, and heal. And thus the sending out of the 72 is an extension of Jesus' own ministry. Just as the church today extends his ministry, so to speak, by going to the nations of this world. Now, evidently, the 72 did what Jesus asked. And verse 17 describes their return. They return with joy. They come back with these reports. Lord, we went to this village, to that village, and we announced your name. We announced the coming of the kingdom. And we saw the demons even being cast out. And Jesus confirms that in verse 18. He says, yes, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, that's not a gentle float from the sky. That's a rapid descent. I saw Satan fall. Fall like lightning from heaven. And thus the head of hell, the chief of all demons, is defeated at the name of Jesus. One little word brings him down. That little word, the name of Jesus, is the defeat of Satan. And these 72 see this, and they're rightfully excited by that. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? Now, this conversation, their report, we saw even demons leave, and Jesus said, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning, is a great clue that this moment in redemptive history is a part of the consummate context. In other words, we're in the last days. Between Jesus' first coming, Jesus' second coming is the last time. Now, in Jesus' first coming, his cross is that sacrifice that pays the sins of all of God's elect. In his resurrection, he becomes the first fruits of the dead. He has conquered death. In his ascension, our king priest goes to the right hand of the Father. He goes to prepare a place for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. And as Hebrews will say, he's waiting until his enemies become the footstool of his feet. Now, the proclamation of these things of Jesus Christ, not only Jesus' work itself, but the proclamation of it, bring into human history. And again, I speak humanly, but it brings into human history that divine instrument that carries into history the world-changing effects of Jesus' once-for-all salvation. He dies once, he rises once, he ascends once, he is in his session once, he sends the Spirit once. But all of that now marks the beginning of the end. We are in that consummate context of history. Now, Revelation 12 will confirm this. In Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, we read, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now think of that. This Revelation passage thus gives us two reasons for the throwing down of Satan. The blood of the Lamb. Satan can't accuse you anymore. The blood of the Lamb has paid for your sins. But secondly, by the word of their testimony. The testimony, the proclamation, the announcement that God's people bring to this world of what Christ has done. Those two things together causes Satan to fall. Satan cannot stand before the thunder of God's word. This is why the preaching of the word is still the chief means of God's grace. Satan cannot stand before the thunder of the gospel, but he topples over like lightning when God's word is preached wherever in this world. And thus the focus here in Luke 10 is not so much focused on when Satan will be removed, but how. How he's removed. The mission of the 72 is an anticipation of that completion of the new covenant era. Satan falls down before the word of God's kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, I find that very exciting. very, very exciting and very, very encouraging. The church has a mission to go and reach all of the lost. And God's word assures us. Not that everyone head for head is going to buy it, but it does assure us that those who are God's own, those who are destined to receive everlasting life, will receive this word. And they will, their eyes will be opened. Ezekiel preached to dead, dried bones. What an impossible task. But he preaches. And guess what? Pretty soon there are living beings there again. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the Word of God. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The end times are upon us. But secondly, Jesus goes on in verse 19 to describe a very encouraging commission. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. God's commission is always a gift. It is not an ability inherent in our nature as human beings. I have given you authority. And thus, these 72 have this authority, not because of grade point average, income level, pedigree, social standing, ethnic background. I have given you authority. Now, the 12 we know somewhat. They've been with Jesus. But who are these 72? What's their names? And what kind of training did they have? They've heard Jesus preach, I'm sure. Almost certainly they've seen miracles. And so when they go to these various towns and villages, their message is simple. We've heard Jesus. He is the Messiah. He preaches with authority like no one else. We've seen his miracles, confirming that this man is a man of God. The Messiah has arrived. A simple message, but effective through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you learn in this statement from Jesus that the work of God's kingdom, in fact, the work of all God's children and servants, is a gift of grace. And that humbles us. That really should humble us. It's a gift of grace. And Jesus describes it as the work of defeating serpents and scorpions. Now, those are metaphors. That's colorful language. Not of literal serpents and scorpions, but of the power of the evil one. And you trample them down, you stomp on them, with no injury coming back to you. And by using the words tread upon and serpents, Jesus is clearly recalling the language of Genesis 3:15. Because in pronouncing a judgment on the serpent in Genesis 3, God says to the serpent, I place enmity, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, even as you will crush the heel, his heel. Now, who are these seeds? Well, the seed of the serpent is the human race, in line with the spiritual nature of the father, of lies and murders, even Satan. But the seed of the woman culminates in Christ, but includes all those who by God's grace are awakened by grace to life. It culminates in Christ, for he alone crushes the head of the serpent by his death and by his resurrection. But we too are with Christ, because Romans 16 verse 20 says, the God of peace shall soon trample Satan under your feet. Now, boys and girls, children, older people, don't ever literally step on a scorpion. Don't ever allow a poisonous snake to bite you. of course. You don't step on them, for their intention is to sting or to bite in order to place poison within you. But we are encouraged by our Lord as to the effects of the ministry of his word in this world. What Jesus is saying, serpents and scorpions, he's of picturing the power of evil. By the word, the Satan is rendered harmless. Not inactive. He's still very active. But he cannot harm you. For Christ himself on Good Friday took your guilt and my guilt really and truly to himself. And he suffered the terror, hell, and anguish in his own body and soul. He really, really paid for the debts. On resurrection morning, Christ arose really and truly from the dead. Now, legally, that takes the case away from Satan. He can't accuse you anymore because someone has paid for your debts. He cannot threaten you with eternal death because Christ has overcome death by the resurrection. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, who will bring any charge? Now that's a legal term. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died, even more than that, who is raised from the dead. Satan's case is empty. He can't do it. And that's why the church is encouraged in its commission to keep pressing the word. Because the Satan cannot he cannot harm you anymore. That's why we faithfully minister the word of God. We not only proclaim it, but we teach it and we live it out so that its healing powers can be seen and experienced. So taste and see that the Lord is good. But maybe some of you are thinking, Jesus says in verse 19 that nothing shall injure you. Wait a minute. Come on. Are we not touched by many harmful things in this day and age? Don't they say that the 20th century was one of the bloodiest in terms of martyrdom against Christians? From time to time, we read of how Christians are persecuted in parts of China, India, Nigeria, elsewhere. Martyrdom. We have brothers and sisters who meet today in hiding because the government authorities don't want them to meet. Their society puts pressure on them. Don't you dare get together. But Jesus encourages us with the promise, nothing shall injure you. Now think it through, brothers and sisters. If they kill my flesh, do you know what they get? The enemies of Christ will get my flesh. If they kill me, I'm not inviting that, but if they kill me, all they get is a dead body. That's all they get. They don't get me. They wouldn't get you. This flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in any case. Because who you are is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3. Satan can injure our bodies, maybe kill us, but he doesn't harm you or me. Who we are is wrapped up in our identity with Christ. That's why death has lost its sting, and the grave's hope for victory was dashed when Christ opened the grave on resurrection morning. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Sing the doxology. I have overcome the world, Jesus is telling us. Nothing will injure you when you are united to Jesus Christ. Yes, but we're lambs going out among the wolves. Okay, we're lunch for the wolves. It doesn't matter. Because in sending us out into this world, Jesus has no intention of ever losing one of God's elect. No one can snatch us out of his hand. That's the power, that's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very encouraging. But then finally, Jesus gives in verse 20 what I call a curious caution. Okay, let's think again of the context. Jesus sends the 72 out. Apparently, they carry out the mission, and they come back with great joy. And Jesus says, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This is very dramatic. We are in the last days of history. These witnesses are filled with joy, and understandably so. I think I would be overjoyed, too, if I went out and preached the name of Jesus and I saw some dramatic effects. But Jesus puts it all into a different perspective, doesn't he? Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Let that give you joy, gladness, happiness, deep satisfaction. I remember as a boy when I would read this passage or maybe hear it in church, I would think, why? Is our Lord being just kind of a wet blanket? Just dampen the joy? And for what purpose? Congregation, Jesus is pointing out what the priorities and the kingdom purposes are, what the proper perspective should be. Christian joy is rooted not in the earthly manifestation of God's kingdom, but in the firm faith that heaven has called you, that heaven knows you, that God loves you, and he has called you even before the creation of heaven and earth. Let that give you deep, deep joy and satisfaction. Namely, grace, the unmerited scandal of undeserved mercy from God. You see, God has a book of life, Revelation 20, the Lamb's book of life, and that book contains names. All the names of God's elect, and those names are written in blood. They can't be erased, therefore, it's indelible. They cannot be erased. And the devil cannot snatch the lives of any one of those people represented in those names out of Jesus' hand. Is your name written there? I don't say that to scare you at all. And I'm not asking any one of you to speculate. Or to, as Calvin would say, to try to reach into the mind of God. I'm asking you this. What are you trusting for time and eternity as your only righteousness, your only real comfort and source of joy? It must be the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, and his alone. For as Calvin would say, we behold our election in the face of Jesus. Not by speculation, not by hoping. I hope my name is there. No, we embrace Christ. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is the true source of deep joy and gladness. Well, then what happens to boasting? It's gone. What about self-congratulation? It is excluded by sheer goodness from God. You see, the 72 faced a temptation that you and I face as well. We tend to measure success by what we do. By what we do in time and space, in history. We allow our eyes, our energy, our focus to be upon history, upon historical events, and our involvement, our successful involvement in them, in history. Let me illustrate. Every 2-4 years, we have an election cycle in the United States of America. And we say, we've got to get these candidates elected. Then the Christian church will be safer. Maybe. I'm all for good candidates. Don't get me wrong. I've been kind of a political animal since I was in second grade. Don't judge me for that, but I've always been interested in that. I have. But what if our candidate loses? Is the kingdom of God stymied? Or is our joy enhanced when our candidate wins? Is God's kingdom waiting for the right candidates to be elected? How many candidates haven't there been in the history of the world that we all had good hopes for and yet in office deeply disappoint? When I lived in South Africa, I watched the inauguration ceremony of a new president of Zambia. He had been raised as a Marxist. He became a believing Christian. He vowed before the nation that he would follow the principles of the Word of God. And shortly after becoming president, was as corrupt as any other. I'm involved on the board of the Divine Hope Reform Seminary. By the good graces of prison officials in Indiana and Illinois, we are allowed to go into the prisons to minister and to teach. It's a wonderful ministry. But what if the doors would be shut by these government officials? Is the kingdom of God stymied, held back? No. God opens doors, God closes doors. In Armenia, we have a ministry where the Reformed faith is being propagated through literature. We're currently translating the Bible into modern-day Armenian. We broadcast over the radio stations. But what if the government should say, we don't want this Protestant ministry anymore, and would shut the whole thing down? Is God's kingdom stopped? Or is our joy enhanced by the ability to do these things? Brothers and sisters, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Is Jesus negating calling? No. He's the one who sent these 72 out. The calling remains. He called us to do this, but he now reveals that in this consummate age, there is a priority, a basic principle that gladdens our hearts, really. Before we do anything in this world, before we do any good works, even works authorized by Jesus, rejoice that in God's gracious love, in his tenderness, he's written your name in glory. And that then, when God calls any one of his kingdom citizens to himself, age 9, 19, 29, 99, the conversations in heaven will not be like, well, how many souls did you save? What a convert. No, it will be doxology to the Lamb. Worthy is he to receive honor and glory and power and blessing. He's the Lamb of God. Therefore, beloved, you are encouraged and empowered to serve only because God has first called you. Your names are written in heaven. This is good news. Grace is the great news that encourages us to work for the coming of the kingdom. Amen.